Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, forgive our sins, cleanse us, empower us, lead us, and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, just as I believe we were in the middle of the Christ hymn in verses 15 to 20 last week, talking about the preeminence of Christ, I want to just re-emphasize that today. Now, let me say that there are all kinds of different Christian denominations in the world. Some Christian denominations, their chief emphasis is upon God. And that's the way they talk all the time, is God, 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 God. And Jesus gets in there, and the Holy Ghost gets in there, but the center of their attention is the word God, which often is easily misunderstood, because unless you specify, what do you mean by the word God? It can mean anything. Right? It can mean anything. So there are denominations of Christians who, that's the center of their attention, God. And then there are other denominations in which the center of attention is the Spirit, right? The Holy Ghost, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. That's what they're really interested in. And the Father and the Holy, the Father and the Son are merely kind of tag-alongs in the way they see things to the Holy Spirit. And the important thing, the center of their thinking about their faith in Jesus, is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, is it important to emphasize the Father? Yes. Is it important to emphasize the Holy Spirit? Yes, it is. Right? But we Lutherans, we emphasize Jesus Christ. And why do we do that? Because the entire New Testament does it over and over and over again. You cannot overemphasize the centrality of Christ. Because the New Testament, if you read it with open eyes, it's all about Jesus Christ and how He has reconciled sinners to the Father, and He is the one through whom the Holy Spirit comes. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus and to incite faith in Jesus, and the work of the Father has been to send His Son into the world and to receive those who trust in Christ as forgiven, redeemed children of God. And so, and in the Gospel of John and other places, it says that if you do not honor the Son, you cannot honor the Father. You can't say, well, I'm not big on Jesus, but I'm big on God the Father. So, none of that Jesus stuff. I'm a God the Father kind of guy. Well, you're dishonoring God the Father. Because the only way that God the Father is honored is through faith in His Son. And everything that God the Father gives us, He gives us in and through Christ. All right, now, so let's just reread quickly and then move on, verses 15 to 20. It's talking about Jesus Christ, who it said in verse 14, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. All right, so the two emphases of this passage. First of all, Christ is the topic from top to bottom. All right, and the first half, verses 15 through 17, is saying that Jesus is the creator of all things. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator along with the Father and the Holy Ghost. He is the creator of all things, and the entire cosmos, the entire created order exists because of him and for him. And so this flies in the face of any kind of hesitation about the honor and dignity of Jesus. This is saying that there is, you know, there's that phrase in the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," where it says that for us fights a valiant one whom God himself elected. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth Lord, and there's none other God. That is, God is fully, truly, and really revealed in the person and work of Jesus. And aside from that revelation of God, right, there is no separate revelation of God. So the first part, the first half here is dealing with Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is God Almighty, who has created the universe and all things in it, and who is over all things and causes all things to hang together. All right. So that picture of Jesus is very powerful. Then he switches gears and he begins to talk about Jesus as the Redeemer and the one who gives birth to and saves the church. The head of the body, the church, that means that Jesus, that the church is so connected and united to Jesus that it is just as if, you know, your brain and your head causes your fingers to wiggle. And you can take one step in front of the other and go someplace because of what your brain communicates to the rest of your body. Every little thing that you do is your members taking cues from your brain. Right? And so it is. Jesus is the head of his body, the church. That's the relationship between the Christian church on earth and Jesus Christ. We are so united that he calls us his body. And therefore, in faith, when we act, Jesus acts through us. Right? He is the one who moves us and empowers us to resist sin and to speak truth and to do righteousness. All right. So he's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And I don't know if we talked about this last week, but when Jesus died on the cross, remember in Matthew's gospel, the rocks rent and there was earthquakes, and it says the bodies of many saints rose and appeared to many in Jerusalem after his resurrection. What is Matthew saying there? He's saying that essentially the world began to dismantle itself when its creator died upon the cross. And that the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus were the beginning of the last day and the resurrection of the dead on the last day. All right, so his death and resurrection is the beginning of the end of the world. Now, of course, the world has gone on for 2,000 years because it was not the will of Jesus that the world come to an end before sinners had an opportunity to be reconciled with God the Father and given the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus. So we have this whole period of history, 2,000 years long, and that period of history is referred to in two different ways in the New Testament. Number one, it is referred to as the time or the age of grace. Right? So now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. And so we are living in this big parenthesis. Over here is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And over here is the second coming and the day of judgment. And there is this big parenthesis called the day of grace, the day of salvation, in which unlimited opportunity to hear the word of God and believe it and be saved is given to us. So that's one thing. The second thing that this time is called is it's called the last days. Alright, the last days. Why? Because the end of the world began at the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it will proceed when the last day finally arrives, the whole thing will continue. Alright? So Jesus here in this text, he's called the firstborn from the dead. That his resurrection from the dead is the guarantee that we will rise from the dead and that our resurrection will be a happy and victorious event. So, all right, so let's move on. For it pleased, that in all things he might have the preeminence. See that? The word preeminence? In everything. He, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, might have the preeminence. So there's no overemphasizing Jesus. Alright? And that's, by the way, what the Reformation is all about. The Reformation is about Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's what it's really about. Alright. Now, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. One of the things that the heretics who were plaguing the Colossian congregation, one of the things that they believed was that they believed that there is this universal spirit God. And he is utterly disconnected from the world of matter. He did not create the world of matter. But just like, you know, in artistic pictures, rays of light beam out from God, and from, you know, the halos in the medieval pictures, lights beaming out of saints' heads and stuff like that. Well, just like that, in the Gnostic form of thought, there are certain emanations from this divine spirit being. And one of those emanations, one of those rays of light, one of those spoutings forth of the glorious godliness, right, that shoots forth in all directions, right? One of them is the nasty old God of the Old Testament, who he created the material universe, contrary to the will of the real heavenly spirit God. This evil Old Testament God created the universe, the material world. And now, we're stuck in this material world. So one of the phrases that these Gnostics would always use about getting in touch with the true God is this whole idea of fullness, right? That to be a Gnostic and to have the secret knowledge that other people don't have that enlightens you to this. It's like Masons. It's like being a Mason, right? That you have this knowledge that is kept secret from other people, and you know things now that other people don't know. And one of the things that this accomplishes for you, it puts you in touch with the divine fullness, right? And the pleroma in Greek, the divine fullness. So here what Paul says, it's like little poke in the ribs, is, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." So the only place to look for this supposed fullness is in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? In other words, Paul, this whole thing, by the way, is addressed against, right? Because it's saying that the real true God sent the Son into the world, which would not be a Gnostic idea that God would actually care about the physical world, and that he came into the world which he created along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that he has redeemed us, and that his resurrection, his bodily resurrection, is the guarantee of our bodily resurrection. And the Gnostics are pulling their hair out. God doesn't care about bodies and physicalities. Our purpose, our religion, is meant to escape these things. And what Paul says here is, no, Jesus came into the flesh. He, by his blood, he redeemed us and gave us the forgiveness of sins. He is the creator and sustainer of the whole physical universe, and he does it so that he can save sinners by raising them from the dead on the last day. And the Gnostics are just virtually, blood is coming out of their eyeballs as they listen to him. All right? All right. Just like when you talk to a Baptist about infant baptism, their eyes begin to bleed. They just can't see it. They can't see it. All right. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross." Do you see how odious that idea is if you're a Gnostic? And how the people in the congregation who have some sympathy towards that Gnostic idea, because there's a lot of, you know, it's Greek philosophy mixed together with Jewish religion and other ideas, and they take a little Jesus and put him in there. And to some people who are not careful, you can easily fall for that and be attracted to it, you know? And so here, see the way Paul is just one phrase after another. He is connecting Jesus with physicality and saying that these physical in the world deeds result in reconciliation with God Almighty. So, made peace through the blood of his cross. All right, there's nothing more physical than the cross upon which Jesus died. "And by him to reconcile all things unto himself." All right, now, there we have that passage. And I know we talked a lot about it last week, but I wanted to re-emphasize it because you can't re-emphasize this stuff enough. As a matter of fact, this passage is one of the two passages in the whole book of Colossians that are the key passages. Right? Everything in the book of Colossians is important, but there are certain passages in every book of the Bible that nail home what are we talking about here. All right, now, verse 21. He says, "And you," the Colossian Christians and us, "you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." All right, let's just notice here. So at one time you were alienated from God and you hated God in your mind. You resented him and hated him. You know, it's hard for us Christians who have been Christians all of our lives to really understand that fully, the way the way some lifelong worldly who later on in life gets converted to the Christian faith after a life of wicked thinking and wicked actions, right? Outwardly wicked and rebellious attitudes. And, you know, for us, I mean, we know we're sinners. We know we're fully aware of our own weaknesses. But we have never had that attitude of hatred to God, right? We've never sat around and go, that religion is a bunch of hypocrites, right? We've never had that excuse making because we resent the idea that there is a God up there who's watching us. We hate that idea. And so we try to convince ourselves that it's a fairy tale. Alright? So what Paul says, you were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Your sins caused you to have wicked thinking concerning God. But now you have been reconciled. That means you and God have had things patched up between you. Alright? You were two parties at war with one another. And now through Jesus, peace has been made. That's what reconciled means. And he did it in the body of his flesh through death. That means that how is it that I, who am a sinner and cannot save myself, how is it that I am saved? By the body and death and blood of Jesus. When Jesus came into the world and he did all the things he did, said all the things he said, and then suffered, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, that is your redemption. That, what he did there, what he did was he turned aside God's wrath and he shed God's grace upon you. Alright, but notice that it says in verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Okay, now notice what he's saying here. He's saying that it is important that the Christian believer endeavor to remain steadfast in this gift. Right? Now, last week in our sermon, we learned, one of the things we learned is that he who began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And then when Paul says in the second chapter, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he immediately adds, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, when we make the endeavor to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, that's not just because we are exercising our individual power, but this is what God is at work in us doing. The will and the power to do these things is given to us by God who is at work in us. Otherwise, we wouldn't care one bit. Right? We wouldn't care not even a bit. So when Paul says, if you continue in the faith, that is in the Christian faith, grounded and settled and not moved. See, the Colossians are being moved away. They're being tempted to buy into a different doctrine. And Paul knows this. Now, he's trying to be positive. And he's trying to kind of approach the thing and nip it in the bud before it gets too far, right? And so this is the first time he mentions specifically that you guys are being moved in the wrong direction here, right? You're even listening to people who are leading you down the wrong path.
And so this is the first time he specifically mentions that. And so he says all these things about Jesus, salvation, reconciliation, Jesus being God. And then he says that you are going to be presented holy and blameless and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith. And not be moved away from your hope in the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now here's just an interesting side note about that. You see, preached unto every creature which is under heaven. Is Paul making a semi-quote or a semi-allusion in this to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. What did Jesus say in Mark 16, 15? Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Alright? So, Mark's gospel, and you know, a lot of modern scholars, and some modern translations of the Bible, they cast doubt on the second half of Mark 16. They say, oh, that was just something that was added later on. But Mark didn't write that. It's bogus. It's nonsense. He wrote that. It's in the Bible. It's in the King James Version. That settles it. Right? Right? I don't care if the NIV puts a little parenthesis around the whole passage and says, some scholars believe that these words are not original to the gospel of... Let me just say this quick. I got to say this quick. There are some 6,000 manuscripts and witnesses to the text of the New Testament. About 10,000% more than any other book from ancient history. All right? Some of the most important secular works from ancient history have one, two, maybe three copies left that have survived the millennia. And no scholars seriously doubt the veracity of those texts. The New Testament is verified by thousands upon thousands of texts that have survived. Now, many texts have not survived, but thousands of them have. And out of the thousands of texts that have survived of the Gospel of Mark, just let's talk about the Gospel of Mark, 99.67% of them include Mark chapter 16 all the way to verse 20. A tiny handful of manuscripts that I can count on these fingers do not include them or cast doubt upon their veracity. And virtually all of those manuscripts come from a doctrinally suspect area of the world. Egypt. In the early church, Egypt, Alexandria in particular, was a hotbed of heresy. Arianism was strong there, and other nefarious doctrines were strong there. And so it just so happens that the Egyptian climate is perfect for papyrus documents and other books to survive the millennia because of the dryness of the climate. Whereas up in Asia Minor, the heartland of the Christian church, Greece and Asia Minor, the climate is not such that it is friendly to the preservation of papyrus and other kinds of manuscripts. So these Egyptian manuscripts have survived, but the church, in its wisdom throughout the generations, has not used them, has not consulted them, but has basically consulted the text upon which the King James Version and Martin Luther's Bible are based. That is the received text of the New Testament and the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament. This is what the King James Version is translated from, and this is what Martin Luther's translation. This is what the New King James Version is based on. This is what the modern English version is based on. What we call the Textus Receptus. All right, and but the NIV, the ESV, and all those other V's, they're all based upon this artificially constructed critical Greek New Testament, in which things are kind of picked and choosed as scholars see fit. You know, it's basically what it is educated guesswork. That looks like it doesn't belong there. I wonder if there are any manuscripts that don't have that. Oh, look! Manuscript C59 does not contain these words. Get it out. Or at least put a little asterisk and on the bottom of the page say, some witnesses omit these verses. Which immediately you, as a Bible reader and as a Christian who's not equipped to understand these matters, because the world of textual criticism is very complicated, and so putting scholarly notes about something that the reader of the Bible is completely incapable of making judgments about only raises doubt in a person's mind. Okay, it cannot do anything else in a normal Christian's mind than make the person doubt. And there's really no benefit to that. All right, there is no real benefit to it. And besides that, not only does the King James Version have Mark 16 all the way through to the end, but the base texts on Martin Luther's discussion of baptism in our small catechism, which is the center of the Lutheran confessions. Right? In the catechism, when Martin Luther is talking about the sacrament of baptism and what is it, right? In it he says, come on, Martin. All right, here we go. What does baptism give or profit? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. And then the question is, what are such words and promises? And then he says, Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Right, so Martin Luther, in the Catechism, quotes Mark 16 as the foundation of the doctrine to answer the question, what word of God shows us the things that baptism does? Right? And now, modern scholars, by picking a half a dozen questionable early witnesses in opposition to the vast majority of all other New Testament witnesses, they say, well, in the Catechism, we're going to just have to find another verse to support this because Martin Luther was wrong. Right? Now, you could say, I suppose, that Martin Luther and the King James Version were wrong. Not me. Not me. If the King James Version was good enough for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's good enough for me. All right. Now you know I'm being facetious there. All right. It's an in-joke. All right. Now, let's see. Verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. All right, so he's saying, so here I am sitting in jail, in bondage. I cannot go where I want to go, but I'm happy about it. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Why? Because I am filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh.
Since I am a Christian, and since I am a member of the Holy Christian Church, and since the Holy Christian Church is the body of Christ, that when the Christians suffer in this world, it is united and connected with the sufferings of Christ. So we share in Christ's sufferings. Our sufferings are not insignificant and meaningless. Our sufferings, the sufferings that we bear because of the name of Jesus, I'm not just talking about like if you get a cold and you're sniffling and you're feeling, I'm not talking about that. But the things that you suffer when you're a Christian, when you profess Christ and the world mocks you, threatens you, and laughs at you, that suffering is connected to your connection to Jesus. Just as the world caused him to suffer, so the world causes Christians to suffer. So we are united with him in his suffering. And that means that our sufferings are not meaningless accidents, but they are connected to Christ. Now that doesn't make it feel any better when it's happening. But at least you can comfort yourself and stabilize yourself with the knowledge that these things should not be unexpected among Christian believers. All right. Whereof, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. The dispensation is a fancy word for plan. According to the plan of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. All right. To whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, now here, Paul talks about the gospel as a mystery. And that word kind of confuses us. Because when we say the word mystery, we think of maybe the word puzzle, maybe something spooky. But the word mystery in the New Testament, it means that which can only be known by divine revelation. That the human reason cannot figure this out. It is beyond the capacity of human reason to, all right, I'm going to cogitate about God until I figure it all out. All right? That is why he uses the word mystery. Because you can never, by the exercise of your reason alone, you can never figure out the gospel. Right? And if you pay attention only to your reason, and especially reason when it is held captive to sin, your reason will often lead you away from the gospel. Because you will always see the gospel as some kind of absurd fairy tale, right? But the gospel is a mystery. That is, it is only something that can be understood by receiving the message of God, and the Holy Spirit ignites faith in that message. All right, so this is an important concept. For example, in one of the passages in the New Testament, St. Paul talks about pastors, and he refers to them as stewards of the mysteries of God. All right, stewards of the mysteries of God, and that seems like a very esoteric thing. Until you remember what is a mystery. A mystery is something that can only be known by divine revelation. What are the mysteries of God that pastors are stewards of? Number one, baptism. Number two, Holy Communion. Number three, the preaching of the gospel. These three things are the mysteries of God. They require
divine revelation, you know, to the unbeliever. You know, if you've ever been to a family baptism, and a little kid is brought to the baptismal font, and there's all the relatives sitting around, and they are all, almost all of the time, completely unchurched people. And they feel so totally uncomfortable in the churchly surroundings. And then they watch the pastor do the baptism, and about the only thing that they can think of is that well, you know, it's kind of cute. It's cute in the same way as watching a classroom full of children say the Pledge of Allegiance. You know, we don't take it seriously, but look, it's so cute to see them doing that, standing there with the little cute hands on their hearts, you know. And that's the way the world looks at baptism, a silly little ceremony of a religious organization. You know, just like when people hear that Mormons have to wear sacred underwear, right? We think that that's funny. Mormons don't think it's funny. They got them underwear on. But I mean, you know, everybody else says sacred underwear? That's kind of funny, right? Well, that's baptism is funny to unbelievers. Holy Communion is funny to unbelievers. Wow, a little wafer and a sip of wine, cheap wine at that too. You know, you're not going to use a $150 bottle of Bordeaux for communion, right? So the wine connoisseur who comes to church and comes up for the Holy Communion, he's always going, you know, no matter what church he's in. Now, there may be a Lutheran church someplace in the Midwest where only the finest French wines are served in communion. And therefore, all of the snooty wine connoisseurs go to that church because it's the only place where you can get a decent dose of the blood of Christ. So, anyway, it's, you know, it's a mystery. The only way you can know about what Holy Communion is by divine revelation. That is the Word of God teaching. And the same thing. As long as you think that the Bible is just a humanly devised book filled with man's opinions, well, that's Paul's opinion, or that's John's opinion, or that's Moses' opinion. As long as that's the way you think, you will never receive it as the Word of God, and you will never understand it. You will know a lot of details about it, but you will not know the heart of it, because you have no faith. Right? It is impossible to have true faith and to despise the Scriptures. All right. Anyway, let's finish this chapter. I got a minute. So the mystery, you know what that means now. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Wherefore also I labor, striving according to his working. So I'm working according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. All right, so I'm doing my job. I'm ministering the word of God to you. It's God who is empowering me and guiding me to do this. And the purpose of this all this preaching, warning, and teaching, is that you may be presented to God on the day of judgment perfect. All right? What is your perfection? It is that you are forgiven, cleansed, washed through Jesus Christ. And in the eyes of God, by faith, you are perfect. All right? Now, in your personal life, you may have a long way to go. Right? But in God's eyes, because God sees you through the filter of his Son, and therefore, God cannot see any sin until you move yourself out from the auspices of Jesus. Now all God can see is sin everywhere, even in your supposed good works. All right, so that is where we will leave it today. Next week we will take up with chapter 2, verse 1.